We remain standing for the reading of God's Word, taken from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 17 and 26-27. Here is the Word of the Lord. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, "You go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out to the king's out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not just come from a journey? Why then did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with his servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he sent Uriah to the place where he knew there was valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Friends, in our culture, we like to say, as long as no one gets hurt, what I'm about to do is completely fine. And Christians are not immune to that kind of thinking. Even strong Christians sometimes treat their sin like ordering fast food, fast, convenient, and without much thinking about the consequences, especially the long-term consequences. But other times, sin looks like more like a carefully planned vacation, anticipated and executed with precision and way too much excitement. Godly Christians, mature believers, they also can fall into this kind of sin. Intentional, purposeful sin that is just as dangerous as the spontaneous sin. Now, I want us to learn three things. There are more things, but we don't have the time. But let's look at three things from this text about the power of sin. It makes even the mighty fall. Let's look at the destructive power of sin. See if I can. Yep. The subtle power of sin and the confronting power of mercy. Let's start with the first one, the destructive power of sin. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 in particular, tells us that instead of going to war, David stays home. And that's when the problem started, because kings were meant to be in the battlefield with his soldiers. In fact, that's what David had done if you read 2 Samuel chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And we are told that it was springtime, just like where we are now, right, in Melbourne. It's springtime, the sun was shining, life was good. And that's when temptation struck. Now, we often brace ourselves for storms of life when we are in the middle of a trial, of a loss, of a hardship. When we are in that rain, in that storm, we pray hard. But in the sunshine, when life feels easy, comfortable, stable, when we are successful, when we are at our peak, we let our guard down. And that's when the devil whispers, just chill, relax, no harm will be done here. So when David was idle, he was vulnerable. David's idleness created vulnerability. He wasn't engaged in his God-given duty. See, friends, the enemy does not take a holiday ever, even when you do. So David's fall did not start with adultery, but with misplaced desire. His idleness leads to seeing Bathsheba and desiring her. Because sin always whispers to us, just a glance, just this once. But every glance is a seed, and seeds, they are growing. And that's how a look becomes lust, and lust becomes sinful action. So David's idleness and his gaze at Bathsheba triggered a chain of sins. And then he obviously tried to cover up his sin by manipulating Uriah, asking him to go back from the battlefield and then made him drunk. Basically, when you read Uriah was sent back home, he was asking Uriah to lie down with his wife, to sleep with his wife, so that when Bathsheba is pregnant, Uriah would not know if the son or the daughter would be his own. And then when that did not happen, he was cooking up some plot to have him killed. So do you know who is Uriah the Hittite? He wasn't just any soldier. He was once one of David's elite mighty men that's listed in 2 Samuel 23. We're going to look at that text probably next month. But he was a man who had risked his entire life to protect David when he was a fugitive. He was loyal, he was brave, he was honorable. He followed the code of a true warrior. He refused comfort while his comrades were in battle. And yet, despite his faithfulness, David betrayed him, sending him to the front lines to die so that David could cover his own sin. So what do we see here? Well, what we see is that the king, who should be a shepherd for his people, has become a predator. David's initial sin, spiraling like crazy, escalated from lust to adultery to deception and to murder. Our culture, our modern culture, always says to us that sin can be self-contained. Have you heard someone who said, "This is my body, this is my choice. As long as no one gets hurt, it's completely fine. If I want to do it, then this is my right." But friends, like a cancer that spreads silently, sin does not stay contained. never does. It corrodes everything it touches. And the narrative that we read before us deliberately slows everything down to show the escalation of sin, the destructive power of sin, lust, adultery, deception, murder. You pay attention to the verbs that are used in this masterful stroke of David's narrative. The verbs piled up. He saw, he sent, he took, and then he laid with her. Sin always spreads, breaking trust, eroding relationships, harming the vulnerable. Our text shows how a private sin has a damning effect on other people, destroying Bathsheba's dignity, destroying Uriah's life, destroying Joab's integrity, and eventually the trust of the whole nation towards David. Sin is never personal. It's always social. At least the impacts are social. And this is done by a man who had written some of the most incredibly beautiful psalms. And I actually looked up some of the psalms that were written by David before, not after, but before his fall in 2 Samuel 11. For example, Psalm 19, this is what he wrote. The law of the Lord, and this is something that we read before in our words for encouragement. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, and so on and so forth. And he said this, these words of the Lord, this law of the Lord, they are more precious than gold. They are sweeter than honey. That's what he wrote. And then he prayed to God in that same psalm, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. And yet he himself fell into this reckless sin. You know, for a long time, I thought that sin was something that bad people do. But apparently, any of us, even we who claim to be strong Christians, mature believers, any of us, every one of us in this room is capable of the most deadly sin. The greatest enemy of every Christian is our own selves. Our greatest enemy is not out there. It's not climate change. It's not some toxic bosses that we have in our workplace, perhaps. But the greatest enemy lies within our own hearts. And even the best Christians, we all have a hidden corner of evil in our hearts. Every one of us carries a seed of destruction, a potential for evil. And whether or not we will water and nurture that seed, it's always there in our hearts, always capable of growing. In fact, the more we think we are immune from what David does, we are actually already in a grave danger. And that's why Paul reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. See, friends, at this juncture, there are people who might say, you know, if the Bible contains all these anti-heroes, why should I believe the Bible? If all the good guys in the Bible are flawed, why should I trust the Bible? But actually, let me challenge that view by saying that because exactly the heroes in the Bible are flawed, you can trust the Bible. Let's think about it for a minute. If the Bible were just a human-made book, we would expect that to airbrush all its heroes. David would have been a perfect moral example. Noah would be super holy. Abraham, flawless. Peter infallible. But that's not what we get in the Bible. Instead, the Bible tests the truth. Its heroes lie, fail, and sin. Noah gets drunk. Abraham deceives. Peter denies Jesus. And David, the man after God's own heart, he covets another man's wife. He commits adultery with her. He murders her husband. And then he lies to cover it up. He broke half of the Ten Commandments in what must have been the most colossal screw-up in history by a king that is recorded in the Bible. Friends, the Bible does not hide the mess that these anti-heroes made. This honesty is actually evidence of divine authorship. This actually shows that the Bible is divinely inspired because only God could include these kinds of stories. If the Bible were just a human creation, we won't read 2 Samuel 11. It will be edited out, it will be photoshopped so that David's life will look flawless to us. Only God could write a book that is brutally truthful about human failure. And by doing so, he pointed us to his plan and his purpose. You know why? Because the Bible is not about us. It's about God. Its reliability does not depend on human perfection. It depends on God's faithfulness. The book in the Bible, all the 66 books, is not about heroes. It's not about showing you the very individuals that you should exemplify, that you should copy, that you should model, that you should aspire to be in your lives. No, that's not what the Bible is about. In fact, most of the people in the Bible are not heroes at all. They make spectacular mistakes. They sin recklessly and sometimes on purpose as well. They plan their sin, in fact. The Bible is not a story about heroes. Listen what Sally Lloyd-Jones wrote in the famous children's Bible that I highly recommend to all adults, the Jesus Storybook Bible. This is what she wrote. And that's the book there, Jesus Storybook Bible. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the ones he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is, it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible, including the story of David, takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of this story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. I never forget that line. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in the puzzle. The piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture. We have seen the destructive power of sin. But remember, even in that awful story of David's sin, it points to that one story. But let's look at the second point before we go to that one big story. The subtle power of sin. Because sin is not only destructive, it is so subtle it grows on you. Friends, we often think that sin begins with a moment of weakness, but in reality, it begins long before. It begins in the quiet choices of our hearts, in the small compromises nobody sees except us. See, I've made a chart to show you that David has this visible success, but at the same time, he has this hidden complacency over the years. So you can see there, the line above is the visible success, but then the line below is the hidden complacency. The visible success is what people can see in David's life. But the hidden complacency is what people cannot see, but it's happening deep down in David's heart. I won't have the time that I want to have to explain every single dot there, but let me just breeze through this chronology. If you read 2 Samuel 5, you will see David had consolidated his power. He became king over all Israel, uniting the tribes. He captures Jerusalem and makes Jerusalem the capital, the city of David, and he established his reign with political stability and military might, from a shepherd boy to a king of a united nation. David was a meteoric rise to a sovereign king. If you remember the wise advice given by the great philosopher Aunt May to her nephew Peter Parker, with great power comes great responsibility. Spider-Man, is it the first one or second one? But without restraint, without checks and balances, without accountability, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And you know what happened in that hidden complacency area? David accumulated wives and concubines, 2 Samuel 5:13, against God's clear warning in Deuteronomy 17:17. And the next point, he had military victories. You can read 2 Samuel 5, 8, and 10. He defeated Philistines repeatedly. He expanded his territory. He subdued Moab, Aram, Edom, Ammon, Amalek. All these nations who were so evil at the time, God gave David victory over them wherever he went. He got a stellar reputation, a regional dominance. But you know what? Because of that, the hidden complacency, sometimes we read even already in chapter 10 that David sometimes sends Joab rather than leading the war personally, which he should have done in every single war. And what about spiritual privilege? In 2 Samuel 6 and 7, he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem with great celebration, and God made a covenant with David that he will build his house. So he is chosen, he is blessed, he's given promises of a dynasty, but these privileges could slip into a presumption of favor, taking God's favor for granted and making him feel, I am untouchable because God is on my side. And what about prosperity and wealth? In 2 Samuel chapter 8, 7 to 12, we read that he amassed gold, silver, and bronze from all these nations with which he had conquered. He dedicated those plunders to the Lord, enhancing his image as a pious king. So this king enjoys stability and prosperity. He got wealth, fame, comfort, and secure kingdom. And the more successful he becomes, the less he is dependent on God. So friends, as a summary, by 2 Samuel 11, David was at the summit, politically speaking, militarily, spiritually, economically, socially. Each success, however, carried hidden seeds of complacency, unchecked power, presumed favor, and a creeping sense of entitlement. And that's why, when Bathsheba appeared to the scene, David did not stumble all of a sudden. The complacency had started long before. In management field, which I have studied for the past 20 years at university in my research, there's a theory called moral licensing theory. This is such an interesting theory, which I always refer to in my classes at uni. People accumulate a track record of good or moral behavior to justify present questionable behavior. So if you do something good or something moral, you will feel that you have earned the license, the right to act in self-indulgent and sinful ways. Let me give you some examples. How many of you have done this? You know, you go to the gym in the morning, and then in the afternoon, you feel like, I deserve to eat the whole cake. Or, I've done so much for my wife lately, it's okay if I snap at her this time. How's that for marital relationship? Or, I give offering to church so faithfully, so it's okay if I cheat a bit in my tax income. Or, I've done so much for many people at church today, I deserve a little indulgence in pornography. Friends, that's moral licensing theory. Past good behavior becomes a self-granted license for indulgence, for compromise, or sin. And that's exactly what David did on a far larger scale. See, I've reflected on this quite a bit, and I counted the number of times that David could have stopped at each turning point in 2 Samuel 11. He had opportunities to say no to sin. Sorry for the small letters there. But these are the opportunities where David can say, okay, I better stop now. For example, he stayed home from war. He chill out in the afternoon on his rooftop, right? What he should have done? Well, he should avoid self-indulgence and then catch up with his soldiers in the battle. He didn't do it. He walked around on his rooftop, and then he had accidental look on this beautiful woman called Bathsheba, who happened to be having her bath. But you know, when you had accidental look on something that you're not supposed to look, what you should do? Just turn away and run immediately, like Joseph. Remembering God sees all. The eyes of the Lord is watching us. But rather than turning away, he actually gazed intentionally at Bathsheba. Now, at that moment, he should have just said, I should not entertain that, and then just move away. No. He did the next step. What did he do? He asked someone to inquire about this woman. You know, find out who this woman is, what she's up to. And there was information given to him. And Bathsheba is someone's daughter of Eliam, someone's wife of Uriah. And you know, I wish that when he was told that she is somebody's wife, she is somebody's daughter, he should have stopped right there and then. What am I going to do with someone's wife, with someone's daughter? You know, he should have stopped there, but he did not. He sent someone to pick Uriah up and bring her to her palace. And then he slept with her. And again, in that point, he should have just repented of his sins and maybe resigned from his kingship. But no, that's not what he did. He plotted this master plan to cover up his sin and send Uriah back home, right? So that he slept with his wife, but that did not happen. He made him drunk, but that did not happen again. He did not want to sleep with his wife. So the only other choice is to plot this murder plan to have him killed in the battlefield. Friends, that's the subtle power of sin. It grows on you until you reach the point of no return and you keep spiraling down worse and worse. But that's not the end of the story, obviously. There's a confronting power of mercy. David was rebuked, and he repented, but that's for next week, right? So be here next week, or you won't listen, you won't know how he was rebuked and how he repented. But this chapter, chapter 11, ended in chilling silence in verse 27. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So what can we learn from that one line? When we learn that God is not absent. The final line in chapter 11 reminds us that God sees even when we think that no one sees. Uriah died, and David continued his life scot-free. No, nothing is hidden from God. So how should I end this sermon? Where's the gospel connection? And even without Nathan in the picture, without Psalm 51, there are gospel hints there. You know, David's sin and the escalation of his sin mirrors the first sin in Eden. If you compare Adam's sin and David's sin, there are similarities. Adam saw that the tree was good. David saw Bathsheba baiting. Adam took and ate the fruit. David took Bathsheba and committed adultery. And then Adam hid his nakedness from God with fig leaves, and David hid the pregnancy by killing Uriah. Like Adam in the garden and David on the rooftop, we too often see something desirable and then we take it and then we try to hide our actions by justifying them. Friends, this pattern repeats across history in our lives as well. Seeing, taking, hiding. And no amount of self-effort or rationalization or cover-up can ultimately undo the harm caused by our sin. It only spreads, it only deepens. So David's story in 2 Samuel 11 isn't just an old king scandal, it's a mirror for us. His rooftop might be our social media feed. His secret might be our private life. His cover-up might be the way we justify our own sins. Humanity keeps replaying the same thing, the fall. But the only hope for breaking this cycle is Jesus. Look what Jesus has done. He saw our sin and brokenness, and he then took the punishment of our sin upon himself on the cross. And then he had our lives hidden in himself, shielding us with his righteousness. That's what Colossians 3, verse 3 tells us. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Friends, we do not need a second chance. We need a second Adam. So let me summarize this sermon. David's story in 2 Samuel 11 is not just about an ancient king's downfall. It's about us. Because his rooftop can be our internet browser. His secrecy is our private life. And his cover-up is our self-justification. And we often think sin begins with a moment of weakness. But in reality, it begins long before. It begins in the quiet choices of the heart, in the small compromises nobody sees. Sin begins long before the scandal. So watch your heart. We are all more like David than we thought. Our culture says desire is harmless, and what we do in private doesn't matter, but the Bible warns us that the desire that we have could ruin us, and sin spreads like cancer. But there is hope, because the story of David does not end in chapter 11, neither does our story. The God who sees what we hide is also the God who came in Christ. Even at the height of human failure, God is already pointing toward the true king who will not fall. David is the corrupt king who sent his soldier to die to cover his sin. Jesus is the true king who gave up his own life and died to cover our sins. If you're not yet a Christian, don't think that you can deal with your sin on your own. Your heart is deceitful above all things. Your heart is desperately sick. And your sin will have consequences. You will be crippled with guilt. Come to Christ this morning, the true King who alone can forgive and cleanse and hide your life in Himself. For those of you who have been Christian for many years, my Christian brothers and sisters, do not play games with sin. Do not flirt with your sinful desires. Don't find an excuse for it. Don't hide it. Bring it to the light. Repent quickly. Run as quickly as you can to the cross, where forgiveness and freedom can be found. If God confronts your sin today, He does that not to cancel you, but to call you back to His mercy in Christ Jesus. The cross of Christ is where all of that comes to light, where mercy meets judgment. Would you come to Christ? Let us pray.